Well, last week you had a great message didn't you, about God's love. And today, I'm afraid that it's not going to be quite such an upbeat message. But hopefully, well, you know, don't you, this is a three-part series. This is part two, and there is a part three coming. So really, if you stay for today, it'd be good to be back next week too. But anyway, I'm sure there'll be food and encouragement from today as well. Let me first ask you what you make of this building here. You know where it is? It's the old Coventry Cathedral. This building, I think, it's a very powerful image for us. I've used this many times, and I think it's powerful because within it you see two things. Alright? You can see in the grandeur of that building design, skill, craftsmanship, alright? But you can also see utter devastation. You know, the building was bombed, which has meant that the new cathedral had to be built next door. So you see in one building both design and devastation. And whenever I think about the human race, our world, that's the image I'd go to, or something similar. Because we as a human race, how do we explain this? We're an utter enigma, aren't we? Complete mystery, beauty, brokenness, heroism and hatred. All right? Coventry Cathedral, just keep that in your minds. The world is not as it should be. It bears the mark of design and beauty and order, and yet within this world there is also chaos and degradation. And our Bible tells us why that is, doesn't it? Particularly the opening chapters of Genesis. It tells us that the world that was created perfect and very good has been invaded, as it were, by this thing we call sin. This thing we call sin. And this morning that's what we're going to be thinking about. Now, in wondering where to take us, I thought about a number of passages, but I'm going to actually take us right back to the very seedbed of sin, which is Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to spend our time almost exclusively here. And hopefully it will give us some great deal of food for thought. If you want a Bible and is waiting, ready to go, raise a hand and you'll find the reading on page 5, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. Verse 1. Now the serpent, and the serpent here is our old arch-enemy of humanity, Satan himself, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil will you eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As I say, we could trace the theme of sin throughout the Bible. I'm going to stay here because really everything derives from these early chapters of Genesis. So here we have it. Those made in the image of God to steward creation, but tragically they listen to the serpent and fall, and nothing is ever the same again. Nothing is ever the same again. Design, devastation, beauty and brokenness. Well, let's look at this passage, and we're going to do it under some headings. I hope these may just lodge things in your mind. We have to move quite quickly, but let's first think about this first human sin. You will be like God. You will be like God. And I'll break up this section just into two bits. First of all, we think of this. In the first five verses, listening to the devil's lies. Just look for a minute at what led to this sin. First of all, the serpent comes and he challenges God's goodness. God has said, you can eat basically from any of the trees in this garden you like, except just the one. But do you note what the serpent says? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God hadn't said that. But already, Satan is trying to create in the mind of Eve this thought that God isn't really as good as you might imagine. And then as Eve remonstrates and actually tries to put the record straight and says that actually if they take from that one tree, God has said they will die, the serpent challenges God's holiness. Verse 4, God has said they'll die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. You won't die. Take the fruit. And in verse 5, challenges also God's supremacy. Look at verse 5, this is very important. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's the enticement. And actually, the devil hasn't changed his tactics much, has he? If you think about those three challenges to God's goodness, his holiness and his supremacy, they still come today. If you talk to the man in the street, you listen. It's the same lies, isn't it? God is a killjoy. Christianity is repressive. We don't want anything to do with that stuff. Hell and judgment? Myths. You can't possibly believe that in the 21st century. And self-fulfillment is the goal of the human race, isn't it? Self-realization. These things, same stuff floating around today. And Eve and Adam, actually, I want you to note this in verse 6 or verse 7? The end of verse 6. We often think of the serpent coming to Eve and Adam being somewhere else. It actually says in verse 6 that Adam was there with her when they ate. So here is our first parents, the parents of the human race. And Satan comes and spreads his lies. And sadly, they embrace them. Sadly, they embrace them. And so the next couple of verses, we see what happens. They actually take the forbidden fruit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And likewise her husband, he ate it. This is the first human sin. What is sin? Well, it's the crossing of a boundary, isn't it? There was a boundary set, they'd crossed it. Trespassing, if you like. It's the disobeying of God's commands. It's an act of rebellion. But ultimately, this is the thing, ultimately, I want you to see this, that this sin is an attempt to rob God of his rightful glory. Alright? Adam and Eve are made in God's image to reflect God's glory. But they're not content with that now. They actually want to be like God himself. They want God's glory. And tragically, in reaching out for that, they fall short, just as every one of us falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's it. It's all about this. It's us on the throne rather than God on his throne, isn't it? It's us seeking to usurp God. It's an act of rebellion. That's what sin is. And it riddles every one of the human race. And please notice this in verse 7. What an anticlimax. What an anticlimax. The serpent has promised to them, if they'll take this fruit, deification. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. They're completely diminished by this act. What an anticlimax. Verse 7. Their eyes are opened. They realise they're naked. And they have to take fig leaves to cover themselves. Pitiful. Pathetic, isn't it? Vulnerable. Embarrassed. That's the sum of it. What an anticlimax. This is sin, the first human sin. But in looking at that first human sin, we see all human sin in all its ugliness and tragedy. Just a few words. They took the fruit and ate it. But in those words, what devastation. What devastation for a world created very good by God. No longer is everything very good. Well, if that's the first human sin, I want to tell you there's a whole thing, a whole stack of consequences that flow from that. And we're going to look at them just briefly in these verses, the following verses. But I want you to see that in this, these are consequences that affect the whole of the human race, all of us, all flowing out of this one first act of rebellion. And I've called this Paradise Lost. Some of you are familiar with Milton, are you? Don't suppose many of you have read the poem, have you? Have you? Roger's read it. Excellent. Some great lines in it. I haven't, I have to confess. But effectively, this is what we're talking about, that paradise lost. What are the consequences of this sin, this first sin? Well, I've just picked up a sum, alright? This isn't exhaustive, it's just some of them. And I want you, as you allow this to soak in this morning, will you just see the tragedy of this? The utter futility and tragedy of it. First, estrangement and fear, verses 8 to 10. You've got this beautiful thought of God, actually, before this tragedy happened, of our first human parents, Adam and Eve, fellowshipping intimately with God in the garden. So then he comes close to them at certain times and they enjoy precious fellowship. And here God comes to them. And what do? They hide from God among the trees. It's, if you like, they take the very things that God has created, the good things God has created, and use them as a shield to protect them against God. That's an interesting thought. You might have to think about that. How we take the good things of God to shield us actually from God himself. But God knows where he is. He calls out, not because he doesn't know where he is. It's a plea to plead with Adam to come before him. And Adam says these poignant words, verse 10. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. Estrangement and fear. And in that shrinking back of Adam, I guess we can see too this problem with all of us. We have a fear of God coming close, because ultimately we know we're guilty. Well, that's one thing that flows of it. Here's the next thing. Evasiveness and blame, verses 11 to 13. You see this? I mean, it's written in such a way that If you look at it carefully, it's almost comical, isn't it? What does Adam say? The woman you gave me, she's the one, she enticed me, I took the fruit from her. It's her fault. And what does Eve say, verse 13? The serpent deceived you. You notice this, there's no attempt to take responsibility here, is there? Does that have any contemporary ring? This is the victim mentality from the start, isn't it? How real that is. Will we face up to the things we do that are wrong? So often it's blame, isn't it? We'll blame anywhere else. It's not my fault. It's my genetic makeup. It's my parents. It's my upbringing, my environment, my education. Now yes, these things are not, we can't just dismiss them, but is it not interesting that we often evade our responsibilities before God? It's part of this sin thing that pervades us right at the heart of our being. The culture of blame, which actually we're beginning to see the sort of full breaking out of now, aren't we? Whole litigation and everything. What else do we see in this? Oh, I've gone too far. Go back. Thirdly, conflicts and abuse. Look at the second part of verse 16. When you get to verse 14, God starts to pronounce a curse first of all upon the serpent, and then goes on and he speaks first to Eve and then to Adam. We can't look at all of this, but just pick up one or two things. Look at the second part of verse 16, where God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Interesting, controversial verse. Turn over to chapter 4, and verse 7, and you'll see here, God is speaking to Cain, who is jealous about his brother Abel, actually. But as you read that verse, God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That word desire, it's the same as in chapter 3. So it's actually, get the sense of this, that desire, Adam says, will be there in the woman, is to obtain mastery, to overpower. So there's this thought of now, into human relationships becomes conflict. The battle of the sexes is just one aspect of that. But there's this desire for power. Your desire will be to master your husband, and he will rule over you, domineer over you. Someone has said, instead of love and cherish, it's to domineer, and I can't remember the other bit of the quote. But it's this manipulation, there's the desire for mastery, conflict and abuse. And how much of that we see today. There's drudgery and stress. Relate to that? Look at this carefully with me. Look first of all at the first bit of verse 16, where God says to Eve, I'm going to greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to your children. Some of you sitting here can relate to that, I guess. And what does God say to Adam? Well, just look at verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. Here's something interesting. Chapter 1 of Genesis. What is it? What task does God give to man, woman, created in his image? What does he say to them? He blesses them and says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, doesn't he? Reproduce. Fill the earth. In chapter 2, what is the responsibility given there to Adam in the first instance, but then also presumably to his helper, Eve? He puts him in the garden to work it and take care of it. That's interesting, isn't it? So the very two things, to reproduce and fill the earth, and to till and steward the ground, both are affected now. So there's pain for the woman in childbearing, and there's pain for the man as he has to work. Now, we're not going into gender roles now. Just get the thrust of it. What it's saying is this, that the things that we're very called to do now are in some way distorted. And there is pain and struggle and stress. And then, of course, mortality and death. Second part of verse 19, as God says to the man, you'll return to the ground. from it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam at this moment has already died spiritually. The relationship with God has been affected, but he's actually going to die as well. His whole body is going to disintegrate. Return to dust, says God. That wasn't how things were supposed to be. Not at all. But it's part of the judgment that comes upon the human race because of rebellion. Do you remember Jesus? Oh, I can wax eloquent here. Do you remember Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus? Remember? Some of you will know his friend Lazarus had died. The disciples come and call for him. He stands there by the graveside. He experiences the people mourning around him. And we read of Jesus that he wept, that he is stirred up in the very depths of his being. And he snorted with anger, actually. It's a very strong expression there. Because he could see at that moment what human death does. The whole misery of it. Because the creation was never meant to be like that. There's something unnatural about death. But now it comes on us because the wages of sin is death. It's a judgment. Mortality and death. And finally, pretty dire list, isn't it? Pretty depressing. But judgment and exile. Verses 23 and 24. Basically, God banishes them from this beautiful paradise, this ideal garden. They're driven out. And there at the entrance to the garden, cherubim, these are sort of great angelic beings with a flaming sword guarding the way back. There's no way back. Exile now, east of Eden. Judgment, banishment, mortality. Now, can you just begin to capture something of the tragedy of all this? The tragedy of it. This wasn't how it was meant to be. God knew, I'm not saying that God didn't know this would happen, but it wasn't how it was supposed to be. The beauty, the harmony, the order, crushed, fragmented. You know, someone said it's like looking at a mirror now, and you see the original beauty, but it's as though the mirror is shattered into a thousand pieces. You can't see it clearly any longer. What a tragedy we are. Now, I've got now a fairly substantial quote I'm going to put up. Don't worry if you don't understand it or can't relate to it. That's fine. I'm just putting it up because I found this quite an interesting quotation from someone called Mark Green. Mark Green's written an excellent book called Thank God It's Monday. Some of you may have seen it, on the whole nature of work. But this is how he puts it, and I think this is very pertinent. Alienation is a word that perhaps younger people today can really relate to. What happens when Adam and Eve reject God's truth is a fourfold alienation. The first, from which all else flows, is a decisive alienation from God, all right? Theological alienation. This leads to psychological alienation. That's to do with our psyche, our inner being. There's no longer peace. He's no longer at peace with himself. He knows he's naked. That leads to sociological alienation, the quote says. Adam and Eve now feel shame, not just before God, but before one another. The sense of shame leads to defensiveness, to desire to protect oneself, to justify oneself when blaming others. And finally, ecological alienation, alienation from creation. It's just a huge thing, isn't it? And it's interesting to see Jesus start to address each of those four things, actually, in the Gospels, but we can't go down that route now. But it's a massive, massive issue. Our sin. Our sin. Now, let's look at one or two other references now, right? Because we need to see this. The tragedy of sin, it happened to Adam and to Eve many, many years ago, our first parents. But it affects us all now. We are all sinners. All of us. Sinners. And we're sinners in two ways. First of all, we share Adam's sin. Now, this is hard to get your mind around, but this is the way that it works. Basically, when Adam was there before God in the garden, he was, if you like, the fount of all the human race. Even Eve was taken from him, the Bible says, which is why that Adam is held accountable for this sin. But in him, we were all there. Effectively, we all stood in Adam. So when he fell, he brought the whole human race tumbling down. So we share Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 suggests that. We can't read all of Romans 5, but it says, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, past. It's as though we were there. We stood there at that point. We share that guilt. Do you sing
Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord.
Sing that hymn? Timothy Dudley Smith? Look at these words of his. I think these are beautiful words. He wrote this hymn, which I think put it fantastically. In Adam's fall, I've missed the apostrophe, haven't I? Yes, after Adam. Yep. I just know some of you pedants, he's thinking that now. He's missing the apostrophe. I just spotted it. In Adam's fall falls every man, with every gift the Father gave. The crown of all creation's plan becomes a rebel and a slave. Listen to this. Herein all woes are brought to birth, all aching hearts and sunless skies. Brightness is gone from all the earth, the innocence of nature dies. Those are powerful words. Again, it's trying to capture the tragedy of our sinfulness. And we can trace it right back to this point in Genesis 3. But if we share Adam's sin, we also helplessly, relentlessly copy Adam's sin as well, don't we? We could look at many verses on this, but I've kept put this one up because at Mighton at the moment we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we had this passage the other day, and what a desperate, desperate words. As for you, Paul writes to these Ephesians who've become Christians now, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Oh, we haven't time here, but slavery, utter slavery to the world, says here. We follow the ways of the world. We're slaves to the devil, described here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in us who are disobedient. And to our sinful natures, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We haven't time to expand that, but just look at the sort of utter starkness of this. At the start of that, the verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition of the human race, dead toward God. A corpse can do nothing about itself, can it? I mean, we can't do anything about the sin problem, we're dead. And at the end of this paragraph, what does it say? As a result, by nature, objects of wrath. That, friends, is the problem of our sin. We're dead, we can't free ourselves, and we're under God's wrath and judgment. That's the tragedy of sin, and it's there in Genesis 3, and it's worked out through the whole rest of the Bible. Now, you're thinking, aren't you? We heard last week, God is a God of love. How on earth can we square this? God of love, and yet trapped in sin that we can't free ourselves from, and objects of wrath. How do you bring those two together? How do you do it? Well, can any of you finish that, carry on that quote? But's the next word. That's a very important word. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. See, it comes together, and this is next week, alright? I can't take it, I daren't. That's next week. But there is more. God, because he loves, has done something about the sin problem in Jesus Christ. And I'll just put these two heads up here at the end there, because actually, even in Genesis 3, there's a hint of this coming, alright? So, in Genesis 3, God makes a hint. In verse 15, it's a fairly obscure bit of verse, but we must note it. God says right here, as he judges the serpent, there's this idea of this sort of a hostility. The theory we have of snakes now, it probably flows from this, but actually, it's much more about a seed of this human pair who's going to come and decisively crush once and for all the serpent's head. This is really the first prophecy of the Bible. Genesis 3:15. It's a picture of a coming rescuer, Jesus. And when you get to the Gospels, do you not notice the genealogies there? They're there for a reason. Luke 3, it shows us that Jesus was a descendant through the line of promise, through David and all these other great characters. But it goes right back to Adam in Luke 3. Jesus' genealogy. And in Luke 4, the very next thing, as it says basically, here is the rescuer. Jesus goes into the wilderness to take on the devil. He will face the sly enticements of evil, but this time he will not fall. This is, if you like, the last Adam, who comes to rescue us from our sins. And finally, notice this. Did you notice that God provides garments in the garden? So God takes their efforts to cover themselves up and replaces them with his provision. That's, ring any bells? So actually in Genesis 3, when we have this massive problem spelled out for us, right there is the hope that God is going to do something about it. Because God is a God of love, he will come to our rescue. And here, right foreshadowed, we see the rescuer who will come, humanly descended from Adam, though we know that wasn't the whole story. But also, the one who will bring about God's provision for us to help us, because our efforts at covering ourselves up are utterly futile. Well, I hope I've shared something of the enormity of this, the tragedy of it from Genesis 3. So much more could be said, but thank God, right there in Genesis 3, running through the Old Testament until you get to the Gospels, is the hope. One is coming to sort out this mess. And that is next week's story. Praise God, there is a step 3.